In our study tonight, we want to complete the 17th chapter of the book of John. Then chapter 18 will begin the event that will lead to the crucifixion, and John 18 and 19 will simply be the crucifixion of Christ. And we will, before we go into the verses, which we will not do tonight, then we will start at about 1 a.m. in the morning and take the events as they occur hour by hour from 1 a.m. in the morning to 3 p.m. the next day, when Christ says, "It is finished," and the crucifixion is over. We are going to look at the crucifixion only from the standpoint of the Gospel of John, even though all four Gospels present it, and get the particular emphasis that John wants to make. The only thing that we're going to bring in from the outside, and we may get to that tonight, is the fact that Christ made seven remarks on the cross, and we want to put those in and see their significance, and they're not all in John, so we'll go elsewhere for those and can't finish that tonight, but let's get started. Remember, John chapter 17 is Jesus' prayer. Really, the only prayer that we are allowed to hear what Jesus said many, many times. Throughout Luke in particular, it says Jesus went apart to pray or went to a mountain to pray. And the fact of his prayer is very clear, but what did he say? What did he pray? How did he address his Father? And we're really looking at the only chapter, chapter 17, that gives the content of Jesus' prayer, and it is the one on the eve of his crucifixion. And we notice that we can easily take the verses and divide them into three sections. In fact, the Greek New Testament has John 17 in three paragraphs, and in each one of them there is something slightly different. First, he prays for himself, and that takes up verses 1 through 5. And it is very obvious that he is praying for himself in these verses. Verse 1, for example, "These things Jesus spoke, lifting up his eyes to heaven, said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee." And then coming down to verse 5, the same request with more detail. And verse 5 says, "Glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." And therefore, the prayer is centered on himself. And when we talk about his praying for himself, we ought to distinguish, because when we pray for ourselves, we are confessing sins. We are confessing what we have done that has been wrong. We are asking that our weaknesses be recognized and we receive help. None of that in his prayer. It is purely a prayer, "May I now, passing through the cross, go back to the Father's right hand from which I came." Then notice with verse 6, the emphasis shifts to prayer for the disciples that were there with him coming out of the upper room. And that takes in verses 6 through verse 19. Verse 6, and notice he's now moving away from himself toward the disciples. He says, "I manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world." And may I repeat once again the perspective that is needed for how does the Lord address and refer to the disciples? And later on, how does he address and refer to Christians or believers? And it is always in terms of they are a gift from the Father to me. And that's always the perspective. So you should think of yourself as a believer in terms of John chapter 17 as belonging to the Father, and the Father takes us or the believer and gives them to the Son, and the Son always looks at the believer as a love gift from his Father to himself. Then we will shift, and we will get there tonight, down at verse 20. And notice in verse 20 he begins to move away from just the disciples and include future believers, because verse 20 says, "I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word." So we're looking at the converts, the ones that come to know Christ through the preaching of the disciples. And thus, prays for himself, 1 through 5, prays for the disciples, 6 through 19, prays for future believers, verses 20 through 26. As he prays for the disciples, he prays first of all and speaks of his relationship to them. And that is found in 6 through 9. He talks how he has manifested the Father's name or person to them. and how in verse 8 he has given them his word. So we have two revelations that he had given to them. The revelation of God, revelation of God's word. Number two, he moves away from his relationship to them to his request for them. And that's where we stopped. His request for them. Relation to them, request for them. And that request is verses 9 through 19. And we broke that in turn into two parts. And that is his request limited. In other words, he tells who he does not pray for as over against who he does. And that's his verses 9 and 10 reading. Verse 9, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world. And you would want to ask and answer, why doesn't he pray for the world? Well, one thing is certain. It's not because he does not care for the world or love the world. Because John has been very clear that God so loved the world that he gave his son. And we are on the eve of a matter of hours when he will be dying for the world. So it's not lack of interest. The reason that he limits and prays for the disciples is this. The disciples are going to be the tool through which the world will be reached. The disciples will be the tool, or tools, or instruments. And they will be the instruments to reach the world. And therefore, the focus of his prayer is logical. Shouldn't we pray that the instrument will be effective? And if the instrument is not effective, then what the instrument is intended to do will not be accomplished. And consequently, it's not a matter of praying for the world. It's a matter of praying for those who are chosen and picked to go out and win the world. And therefore, his request is strategic in that sense of the word. As soon as we move away from the limitation of the request, then he specifies it. The request for the disciples specified, if they are to be instruments through which the world is to be reached, what do they need to have? What is their need? And the request specified is concerning two things. It is, number one, about their protection. Second, about their sanctification. First, it is about their protection. And that is found in 11 through 16. And we have, first of all, a positive statement followed by a negative. First, the positive statement is in 17, 11 through 14. And the first thing he points out is here is why they need protection. Chapter 17, verse 11. While I was, verse 11, I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep them in thy name, the name which thou hast given me, that they may be one even as we are. So the need for protection is very simple. He is no longer going to be there to help them. His personal presence is over. He's going back to the Father. He is not taking them with him. They are to stay here in their mission. It's interesting that it is the will of God that he leaves this world, and the passage is going to make very clear it is the will of God that they stay in this world. And the arrangements that are going to be there, he is going to spell out in the following context. So, coming down to verse 11, he emphasizes the perfection of his keeping power. But notice verse 12. While I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name, which thou hast given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now, what is Jesus really? We know who the son of perdition was. It was Judas. Is Jesus saying something like this? Father, I kept them all perfectly well, except for that Judas, and Judas got away. He slipped through my fingers. Is that what he is saying? Or when you come down to the remark about Judas, the what is the meaning of the exception clause? So let's just put for note's sake, he kept them all except Judas, son of perdition. We'll put his name in. I kept them all except Judas. Now, the whole point in understanding this is Judas was an exception to what? Judas was an exception to what? And there are two possibilities. Number one, to Jesus keeping power. And the Lord is simply admitting that I did well with all of the disciples except for Judas. And Judas is an exception to my keeping power. There is another way, and I think it's the way it should be taken, is how have the disciples been designated? They have been designated as the gift of the Father to the Son. So Judas could be an exception to those given. The meaning then would be, I kept all of them perfectly well if they were among those given. In other words, Judas was not an exception to his keeping power. Judas, very simply, was not among one of those given by the Father to the Son. And I think the latter interpretation has to be right, simply because the idea of believers as a gift from the Father to the Son only refers, whenever it is referred to in John or in the Word of God, to those who are genuine believers. So I take it, the exception here is not an exception to his keeping power. Jesus did not fail with Judas. Judas simply was not within the scope of those that he kept. Who did he keep? All of those that the Father gave to him. So that Judas is an exception not to the keeping power, but he was not among those given, and thus was not in the scope of the keeping power of Jesus. Okay, notice that in verse 12, or 13 rather, you've got the means of protection. And notice the thing that he has left is mentioned in verse 13 and in verse 14 both. Notice both verses note that he left his word with them. Verse 13, but now I come to thee, and these things I speak to the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them thy word. And the world has hated them because they are not of this world, even as I am not of this world. Jesus uses three prepositions to define the disciples' relationship to the world. Number one, they are in, and I'm going to put in quotes the preposition, they are in the world, Greek word en. They are in the world. They were once of the world. And the word of is the preposition you're familiar with, ek, out of, as a source. They are not now of the world. They were once of it. They are not now. Contrast between once and now. They are not now of the world. Preposition ek. They are sent to the world. Preposition eis. Now let's notice those as they are written. And remember our preposition circle, or if you have the mouse and the cheese, idea of the preposition, going back now to chapter 17 and verse 11. Notice how carefully he assigns the relationship of the disciples to the world. Verse 11. I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And where should we put them in the circle? The preposition in is like this. They are in the world. 17:11. They were once of the world. 17:6. I manifested thy name to the men which thou gavest me out of the world. And remember, out of is ek, and it means to come out of something as a source. It points to origin. En is a position word. Ek is an origin word. At one time, they were in the world. That was once. The Father gave them to the Son out of the world. They are not now of the world. Verse 14. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world. And of, again, is the preposition ek. So, now, this has been canceled by the word now. So this would be once, but not now. Finally, verse 18, they are sent to the world. Verse 18, as thou didst send me into ace the world. And remember, ace shows, coming into the circle like that, it shows direction toward. It's a good word for directing the action of a verb in a direction. Okay, now with those things, you have a good basis for a balanced view of how the Christian should relate to the world in which we live. And the first thing that this corrects is it is not the will of God for a believer to try to hide, live on a mountain, get up and away from the world so you will not be influenced to it. And that completely overlooks that fact that the Lord says, I have sent you to it. In other words, this is our mission. We ought to be able to talk to address, to communicate with the people in which we among which we live in this world. And if we get to the point where as believers that we are so isolated that we cannot talk to, cannot communicate with, try to avoid being around, do not socialize with, do not speak to the unbeliever, then we're not fulfilling our mission. We are to have a mission to it. Much or a significant amount of Christian quote-unquote separation fails to look at this. We are in a position that plops us right in this world. Jesus is going to make a remark in his prayer coming up. He says, I do not ask you to take them ek the world. I do not ask you to take them out of it. And yet, while we're in it, we're not to absorb it. Because that is, we are in it, but not of it. We live here, we have a ministry to, but we are not to be affected by the world that surrounds us in the wrong way. Now, notice this same idea of protection is now stated in verses 15 through 17 in a negative way. I ask you to keep them. Now, here's what I do not ask, and this is verse 15. I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. So it is not the will of God that they be isolated. It was the will of God that he leave this world. It was not the will of God that they leave this world. They are to remain here because they have a minister in it. We can list three men at least that prayed that God would take them out of this world. And in every case, the answer was no. Let's take a look at them and just make the observations first. Some of God's great men in the Word of God asked to be removed. Some of God's great men asked to be removed. Very sincerely, very honestly, please take me out of this world. And the second thing that we can observe about this is in no case was the request granted. In no case was that request granted? And let's list the three men and notice where they made the petition and who they are. They were three. Moses asked to be taken out of this world. Elijah asked to be taken out of this world. And Jonah asked to be taken out of this world. And when Moses asked to be taken out, God said no. When Elijah was asked to be taken out, God said no. And when Jonah asked to be taken out, God said no. Let's go to the passages. Number one, Numbers 11:15. Numbers 11:15. And in the case of Moses, the load of carrying the people was just more than he cared to continue carrying. And he tells the Lord in verse 14, I alone am not able to carry all this people, because it is too burdensome for me. So, verse 15, if thou art going to deal thus with me, please kill me at once. If I found favor in thy sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness. And, of course, in the following context, the Lord says, I'll lighten the load, but I'm not taking you out of this world. You must stay. 1 Kings 19. 1 Kings 19. 1 Kings 19. And this is Elijah. 19 verse 4, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die, and said, it is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my father's. And to that, of course, the Lord does not take him out of this world. Jonah, chapter 4. Jonah 4. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah 4. And verse 3, Jonah prays and says, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. And to that, the Lord said, no. Back to John 17. Verse 15, I do not ask thee to take them out of the world. It's the will of God that we have a mission to it. But to keep them from the evil one, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Now, with the next petition, specifying the request for them, I ask that you give them protection. Second, he asks that the Lord protect them, and he talks about their sanctification. Petition about their protection. Two, protection about their sanctification. Verses 17 through 19. Sanctify them in or by the truth. Thy word is truth. And notice again a very important principle is that the pattern for the disciples' mission was the mission of Jesus. As thou didst send me into the world, I have sent them into the world. Mission to it. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself. Notice the word sanctification that is used here in this passage. Sanctify means to set apart. And it is to set apart to or for something defined in the context. To set apart to or for something that is defined by the context. Basic meaning of the word itself is simply to set apart. And you have to go to the context and ask yourself, to what or for what is the person set apart. Now, when you come to verse 18, Jesus is saying, for their sakes, I set myself apart. And the question to answer is, apart to what? And I think the context is strong enough and emphatic enough that it is obviously within the context of the cross, and the setting apart of Jesus is for their benefit. So, and for their sakes, I sanctify my apart. I set myself apart to do your will. And at this juncture, your will is the cross, that they themselves may be also set aside or sanctified by truth. Now, with that, we go to the last part of the prayer, and notice in verse 20, the shift. I do not ask myself on the part of these alone, but for those who believe. And we're at Roman numeral number 3. And Jesus here prays for future believers. Verses 20 through 26. Very encouraging idea. You can imagine how the disciples felt as they heard the Lord praying. And probably Peter nudged Andrew and said, did you hear what he just said? He said he was glorified in us. What a great thing. But we need to put ourselves in the same context, because as the Lord prayed that night, he was thinking of you and of me. And these closing verses show that he had us in mind in a very definite sense of the word. So, Jesus is going to be looking forward, and he's going to be looking forward to a brand new unity, a brand new body. So, we have, first of all, the Lord's description of this body that's coming down the line. Description of the new body. And the description of the new body is found in verse 20. And you'll find immediately that that new body is something to which we belong. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for also those who believe in me through their word. That is the disciples' word. In other words, he's referring to all those that will come to faith in Christ through a word of the apostles. And we will find out, first of all, or we should ask a question first of all, to this point, who had come to a knowledge of the Lord and faith in Christ through the teaching and the preaching of the apostles and disciples? And the answer to that is simple: nobody. So we're at ground level, we're at zero. Andrew has not been out there preaching, bringing people to a knowledge of Christ. Peter has not. John has not. And therefore, the group spoken of in verse 20 doesn't even exist yet, but it is going to. And we will find the following. He's referring to those who will come to faith through the word of the disciples, and we will say that that is made up of thousands came through their spoken word in the book of Acts. Thousands through their spoken word in Acts. 2, millions through their written word in church history, among whom we are some of those. Thousands through the written word in the book of Acts, millions through the written word in church history. The words found in verse 20, in me, are very emphatic. Going back to our preposition circle, the preposition that shows direction, that takes the action of the verb and puts it in the right direction, is eis. And when you read in verse 20, he says, for those also who believe, eis. With faith directed toward me, the word me has two forms, me, unemphatic, eme, emphatic. This is eme. So I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe, and the faith will be directed toward me, that is, as over against all others, through their word. Now, there's an interesting little construction here, and I'm going to take time to draw it out for you, because if you see it, it's something you miss completely in translation. And that is, see the words, through their word? Let me show you where they are put in the Greek. If we were looking at the Greek sentence, it would say, those that believe. Now, as our translation has it, what comes next? Those that believe in me. But that's not the way the Greek reads at all. He goes, those that believe, then before he goes to the in me, he puts through their word. I'll put slashes to designate these. Through their word, and then in me. So notice it's tucked right in between in our translation. And it's not a wrong translation. It just misses a little thing that is there. Translates those that believe in me through their word. But what it does do is destroy the order that is involved in the original. And that is the intimate connection between the birth of faith in Christ and the Word of God. So that we have some developments. Number one, in the prayer and elsewhere, faith is the means of salvation. But we can also say that the Word is the means of faith. And I take it that's what's being said by putting through their Word right in between faith and its object. Physically, you can see that here's the action required in the word believe. Here's the object of it. And tucked in between the two is the Word of God. So faith is the means of salvation. And the Word is the means of faith. So then, like Romans says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10. And then we have the other remark in the passage is that truth is the means of growth. That's back at verse 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So faith is the means of growth. Therefore, you have inner working. There is no salvation apart from faith. There is no faith apart from the Word of God on which faith can rest. And there is no growth in the life apart from truth. Back to verse 17. Well, notice next, he points out that there is a purpose for this body. And notice that in verse 21, you have a triple purpose clause. 21, that purpose clause, they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee. That purpose clause, they may be in us. That third purpose clause, they may believe that thou didst send me. Notice, by the way, in these three clauses, they show three relationships. The first one, relationship of believers to one another, that they may all be one. Second, that they may be also in us, relationship to the Lord. Third, relationship to the world, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. Believers, relationship to one another. One, relationship to him in us, positional truth, major doctrine of the New Testament epistles. And then finally, the relationship to the world, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. With this, the rest of the prayer basically does not add new thought, but repeats old. And in that, he expresses, first of all, the will of God for believers, verse 24, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. Notice the petition of Jesus secures the believer's security. And he is simply saying, it is my will, Father, that they be with me. which is 24, and then the rest is a repeat of ideas that we have already covered. Now, with that, we're ready to start the crucifixion. We'll have just about 10 minutes to introduce that. The crucifixion. The crucifixion is found in all four Gospels. John has a unique emphasis. And that emphasis in John is threefold. Matthew has it, Mark has it, Luke has it, but John has a special flavor to his. And John's emphasis revolves about four truths. Number one, he puts things in the narrative that underscores the voluntary nature of Jesus' suffering. Save time, I'll just put voluntary nature of, because each one of these will be similar. The voluntary nature of Jesus' suffering. Two, the fulfillment of divine plan in Jesus' suffering. These are things that John likes to bring out and will give emphasis to in a special way. What I'm trying to point out is the brushstrokes that are unique to the Gospel of John. Third, John emphasizes the fulfillment of Scripture in the suffering of Jesus. Emphasizes the fulfillment of Scripture in the crucifixion of Jesus. Fourth, John gives notes showing the majesty of Jesus in his suffering. Now let's look at those scattered throughout the narrative. First of all, an emphasis on the voluntary nature of the death of Jesus. 18:4. And the voluntary nature of what is happening is going to be emphasized by the fact that Jesus knew no surprises, and he marched on toward the cross. It was voluntary. Verse 4. And here's the little note that John likes to put in that Matthew, Mark, and Luke would not deny. That just wasn't their emphasis. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that were coming upon him, there were no surprises. No point down the line at which he said, I wish I hadn't gotten into this. I wish I hadn't committed to this. I'm plodding along, finishing through the outline commentary on, got through the end of chapter 9 on the Gospel of John. And I look at all the books there yet to do, and I sit back and I say, I wish I hadn't said I'm going to do this. Jesus was voluntary all the way. He knew exactly what was going to happen, and he moved forward. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that were coming upon him, no surprises, went forth. Notice the emphasis. In full knowledge, no surprises down the line, he went forth. Chapter 18 and verse 11. Notice the determination of the Lord to go on voluntarily to death. Verse 11, Jesus therefore said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath, the cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink of it? Voluntary nature of the death of Jesus. Second, an emphasis in fulfilling a divine plan. Chapter 19, verse 11. 19:11. Speaking to Pilate. And this really not only, really you could use this both of fulfillment of divine plan, but it also shows majesty. Pilate has just said, I've got authority to crucify you. And look at the dignity of the Lord and of the emphasis on the fulfillment of divine plan. Verse 11, Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. Fulfillment of divine plan and majesty. For this reason, he who delivered me up to you has the greater sin. Chapter 19 and verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I am thirsty. And this was on the cross. Emphasis on the fulfillment of divine plan. Emphasis on the fulfillment of scripture. Looking at 18:9. These are things that John wants to underscore. 18:9. Well, we have to go back to 8, don't we, to get the context. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way, that the word might be fulfilled which he spoke, quote. Verse 32, same chapter. These things happened, verse 32, that the word of Jesus might be fulfilled. 19:24. They said therefore to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, that was his robe, to decide those who shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Verse 36, for these things came to pass, that the scripture might be fulfilled. This is the emphasis that John gives in a very special way to what is happening and what he wants to bring out of the crucifixion that are there. Jesus is always majestic. He's always in control. This fulfills a plan. He is not pushed toward the cross. He goes voluntarily to the cross, and step by step, the Old Testament scriptures and his own words are being fulfilled in the greatest detail. This is what John wishes to emphasize. Now, we do not have time enough to start into the next part, but the next part will be, I will simply list 1 a.m. and what happened. 2 a.m., 3 a.m., 5 a.m., 5:30, 6:30, 7, 9 a.m., 12 noon, and 3 in the afternoon will take us through John 18 and 19 in a step-by-step way. Then we'll want to pull out from that the things that Jesus said on the cross, then slowly we'll go through the narrative beginning in chapter 18 in our next study. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word, for the sacrifice of yourself for us on the cross, and we pray that as once again we look at the historical account of the death of Jesus Christ, we will recognize the love that was manifested for us and for all the world, the sacrifice that was made in order that we might have eternal life, and for which we give you our deepest thanks tonight in Christ's name.